Amen. That's who Jesus is. He's a chain breaker, a way maker, a pain taker. He delivers, he saves, and he still heals. And so we just praise him for being that Savior. Thank you for the music in our worship service today. Just especially touched me. I hope it moved you and inspires you. I want to remind you or thank you for being here today. If you're a guest, I hope you check in with us at our Welcome Center. If you'll just come by, we've got a gift for you, and we'd be glad to share with you and get to know you better. The other thing is, I'm having a little technical difficulty here, bringing stuff up. Want to remind you that we have a hard copy outline. We have a church app, FCC app, and also on YouVersion. So if you want to follow along on an outline in some way for the message today, we invite you to do that. Also got an interesting story. You know, I'm into all this tech stuff. I'm not really a Facebook guy, but I have to be in ministry today. And so I'm asking you to check in. If you're a Facebook person, please check in. It's interesting. Somebody emailed me this week. She's here this morning. I met her for the first time. Actually, somebody posted about our church. They said they had to come and check us out. They posted about our church, and somebody else came and checked us out, and they're all coming to our church now because somebody posted and checked in. How cool is that? That's sharing a... I had a little golf clap going there. Thank you for the golf clap. All right. We're not really a demonstrative group yet, but we're working on it. So, again, just want to say that really makes a difference in sharing. You never know who's ready to come to the Lord and what might move them just one step closer to Jesus. So we want to do that. Now, we're in a series still. We started last week with Love's Message, and today it's Love's Light. We're talking about love in the real world, and it's from 1 John, and we're just going to be preaching through the book. And today, we're preaching through 1 John 1, 5 through 10. So if you have that, if you have your Bible or your iPad or your phone, please go there. Now, Want to also ask you about your act of love. You all have your ping pong ball that I gave you last week. We passed it out. Hopefully, I helped a lot of people. They actually did an act of love. There's a little heart on this. A ping pong ball, if you're a stranger or a guest today, you don't know what this whole ping pong ball is. We're not worshiping the ping pong ball. There's nothing spiritually significant. There are no ping pong balls in the Bible. We're a people of the book, but what we're doing is, this is a representation of an act of love or an act of kindness. And so we pass those out, about 300 or 400 balls. And in my mind, I envisioned everyone coming in and placing their ball into the container today. I don't know if that's happened for you or not. If you did an act of love and you forgot where you put your ping pong ball, or you can't find it in your purse, or you don't even remember where you placed it, you can go get another one. We'll give you another ping pong ball, and you can place it in the container because I know you did an act of love. And we're trying to become a more loving and welcoming congregation. And I really think that love speaks to people. The act of kindness is more than that. It's a reflection of God's love from him through us to others. So I hope you will do that. And yes, for this group, I finally paid it forward this week. I went to Wendy's. I went through the drive-thru. I didn't want to go through the drive-thru. It was backed up. I waited through the drive-thru, ordered my food, got my food, and sat there for 10 minutes waiting on the next person to come through the drive-thru because I was going to pay it forward. So for you that don't know, I received an act of love a few weeks ago. I was so stunned, I didn't pay it forward. And so somebody's held me accountable for the last 3 weeks to pay it forward. So I did it. I'm good. Okay. No applause there either, CJ. I know you don't believe this or not, and some of you probably don't feel like I'm not that kind of touchy-feely guy, but every once in a while, I just need a little encouragement. I can't say I need a hug. Don't go there with me. All right. But I need a little encouragement every once in a while. I want to tell you about this movie. I don't believe you probably saw it. It wasn't a big movie. It came out last year. It's called The Walk. And it's a 2015 motion picture, and it was a true story about Philippe Petit. And in 1974, he fulfilled his dream of walking between the World Trade Center towers. Maybe some of you remember that. But in the early scene of this movie, from the film, he's in a big top circus in France, tying a rope to a beam. And Philippe says, "So my mentor, Papa Rudy, let me travel with his troupe. And of course, I never did any performance," he says. But any time the big top was empty, I would practice on the wire. So in the next scene in the movie, Philippe is high up just under the tin ceiling and balancing himself on a wire with a pole. And Papa Rudy enters the tent and looks up at Philippe, and who was walking carefully but confidently across the thin wire. He hesitates as he is about to reach the platform, and then he takes a more assertive step forward. But suddenly Philippe and his wire start shaking precariously, and he falls to the side, grabbing onto the wire with both hands, barely avoiding falling to his death as the pole plummets to the ground. And as he hangs onto the wire with both hands, the ground a great distance below, he slowly works his way to the platform, breathing heavily and making his way down the ladder. He faces Papa Rudy, who tells him, "Most wire walkers, they die when they arrive. They think they have arrived, but they're still on the wire. And if you have three steps to go and you take those steps arrogantly, if you think you are invincible, you're going to die." So how do you walk? Let's look at 1 John chapter 1, 5 through 10. "This is the message that we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us." This morning I want to look at how to walk in love's light. How to walk in love's light. We walk in love's light focused. Look at verse 5. "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all." To focus, what that means is to adapt to the prevailing light and become able to see clearly. God is light is a metaphor, a figure of speech. No other image borrowed from the material world could give the idea of lucidity and perfection so fully as light. It suggests illumination, clarity, knowledge, intelligence, truth, purity, happiness, and holiness. Light also implies integrity. It indicates excellence without limits, without taint. When used for God, it's a power whose nature it is to communicate itself by going everywhere except where it is shut out. It also is the nature of light to shine and reveal what was once hidden. "Let there be light" was the first decree of the Creator. On this act of creation, all the rest of creation depends. Light is a necessary condition for life, for growth, and for activity. Light displays or reveals the intellectual, moral, and spiritual spheres as well as the material universe. And all these similarities to light and its properties exist because they are reflections of the divine nature of God. Light is diffusive, penetrating, searching, spreading itself over all space. and entering into every hole and corner. It is quickening and enlivening, a minister of healthy vigor and growth to all living creatures, plants and animals alike, including man himself. It is pleasant also. Don't you enjoy a bright, sunshiny day? Or that moment in twilight, in that glow of an evening? It's a source of relief and gladness to those who bask in its bright and joyous rays. Now, there are two properties of light, though they may be singled out. One is that first it reveals. Light exposes by displaying itself. Light exposes things so they are revealed, discovered, or to be seen as they are. And the only way it can expose things is because light itself is clear. It's pure, and it doesn't have any murky qualities. Because it is totally exposed or clear, it exposes all things, including whether something is good or evil. Light is always clear and transparent, evident and open as far as its influence extends. The entrance of light spreads reality all around. Darkness allows falsehoods and lies and fosters unrealities. Light is the naked truth. Its very invisibility is what exposes what is or what exists. It is not seen because it's so pure. Now, the second nature of light is kind of, I have some hard words here to say. First one is its uncontaminability of light. Yeah, woo, that's a big one. Light, now here's another hard word for me, inviolable. And what that means is it's incontaminatable. How about that? It's unassailable, it's incorruptible, it's uncontaminable. In that, while it comes in contact with all things, it itself is affected by nothing. It kisses the disgusting and repulsive. It embraces foul pollution. It enters into the innermost recesses of rottenness in which unclean souls revile. And it remains the same clear element of light still. Taking no soil, contacting no stain or disease, its brightness is not dim nor its integrity marred. It endures as undefiled, clean, and clear. So when we hear the divine message, God is light, fix these two thoughts in your head. The thought of revealing through perfect openness and the thought of perfect inviolability or purity. And the second part of this verse in verse 5, it expresses this concept negatively. It says, in him is no darkness at all. Out of light, no darkness can come. Light is symbolic of good, and darkness depicts evil. God is perfectly holy, and in him is no unholiness whatsoever. Just as darkness cannot exist in the presence of light, sin cannot exist in the presence of God. And if we want to have fellowship with him, we must confess and put aside our sinful way of living. Now, great positive truths have their negative aspects. So if Jesus Christ is Lord, then I am not Lord. If God is filled with light, then he is not filled with darkness. There is no deception, no half-truth, no misleading, no impure motives, no treasonous inclination. His utmost depths and inmost recesses have been searched out by the light, and no corruption, evil, wickedness, impurity has been found. John says there is no dark or negative side to God. Why? Why is that? Because there is no compromise or concession in him with darkness. He stands as a foe of all darkness, whether moral or intellectual. He has no other motives. He has no partially shaded areas. God has no need for fig leaves. It is a choice of will to choose light or darkness. Before a person comes to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, the Bible says that the person is in total spiritual darkness. When one comes to Jesus, that person no longer needs to be in darkness, but in following Christ, they have the light of life. And as such, they are instructed to no longer walk in darkness, but as children of the light, to walk in the light of Christ and his word. Remember what Jesus says in John 8, verse 12. says, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Walking in the light is conditioned on following Christ. Is your life so focused on God, centered on God, centered on love's light? God is light. Now, in the past few years, we've seen the emergence of some words like texting, which means cheating on one's partner via texting, or drexting, texting while drunk, and brexting, breaking up with someone via text message. But recently, the Wall Street Journal reported on the latest texting danger, wexting, or walking while texting. And someone who engages in wexting is, of course, a wexter. It's true. The article noted in 2015 pedestrian safety study prepared by the Governor's Highway Safety Association warned of the dangers posed by pedestrians who tend to keep their heads down and have difficulty walking in a straight line. A closely related term showed up in the writing of an early observer of this phenomenon in the Silicon Valley technology. He's a forecaster. Paul Sappho said in 2008 that we should be aware of pedestrians as they can be potent weapons of mass destruction. They can be potent weapons of mass distraction. Walking and texting just doesn't mix well. And in the same way, our walk as followers of Christ requires less distractions and more focus on the light of God. Are you focused on the light or focused on the darkness? Now, when we walk in love's light, we also walk in fellowship. Look at verses 6 and 7. Part of verse 7, it says, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Now, fellowship with God is dependent on receiving and obeying the divine message that God is light. If you wish to have fellowship with God, you must live in God's light, love's light. And this message is not a discovery we make about God. It's a divine authoritative revelation to us from him, from Jesus Christ. The apostles pass this on to us, what they directly received from Jesus. And the message is twofold. First, positive, God is light. Next, negative, in him is no darkness. Light represents what is good, true, and holy. Darkness represents what's evil, false, and sinful. Now, the word walk helps us visualize the direction that we're taking our lives. One can lead along paths that lead to destruction or follow a course that God has set. But here, John exposes the inconsistency of enemies of the gospel who are saying Christians can straddle the paths and it makes no difference in our relationship with God. What we're saying is you can go both ways. You can walk in the darkness and walk in the light in the same time. And what John's saying here, that's false. You can't do that. And saying that sin becomes irrelevant in our lives is a fallacious statement, but that was what was going on in the church at that time. See, you live by the Spirit and you can do whatever you want in the flesh. John insists here that any so-called Christian who believes this is wrong in two ways. First, he demonstrates that he's outside of God's fellowship. And then John accuses, we lie and do not live by the truth. Remember, light can relate to God as an origin of absolute truth. The lie of those who are being led astray from the truth by false teachers was maybe not obvious, but what they were doing was basically saying you can have it both ways. And John's saying, no. There's a galactic battle between right and wrong, good and evil, darkness and light. And then next, John throws us a curve here in this passage. Because you would think, if we walk in the light as he is in light, we have fellowship with him, that is with God. But rather, he says, we have fellowship with one another. He says something more profound. Fellowship with God is not gained apart from fellowship with fellow believers. You know, John is specifying that a saving relationship with God is not attainable outside the body of Christ, outside the church. So leaving it would be inherently wrong, because we need each other. And such actions spotlight the error of the whole position. Consistently living the way God wants us to not only should result in a bond with others traveling in the same way, it also validates the work of Jesus who died for our sin. Because look, in verse 7 it says, the blood of Jesus purifies us from all sin. John strikes the core of Christian teaching here. Blood, the physical essence of human life, was drained from God's Son as an eternal and sufficient price for our redemption. Christ died for our sins. His sacrifice enables us to get close to God. However, Christ's work does not allow us to be indifferent about our sin, but all the more conscious of it, and indeed for us to be sorry for it. We can't forget what God did for us through our relationship with Jesus. It cost him everything, his life for ours. Now, when I think about fellowship, I like to think about it as walking in step with God. It's where he moves and we move, and there's a continual adjustment, because as we follow God's Spirit, we follow along with God in his plan for our lives. And in this moment, it helps us to overcome that loneliness that is so often experienced in our lives and in our culture. Here we have all these different ways to communicate, and it still leaves us empty, because we need to connect with one another beyond just a text or a message or an email. It has to happen eye to eye, person to person, in fellowship. Chuck Colson of Prison Fellowship told about a prison in Brazil, South America, which was turned over to two Christians more than 30 years ago or so. It's run according to Christian principles, and the prison only has two people on its staff, and the inmates do everything else. Each prisoner has another to whom he is accountable. Every prisoner goes to chapel or takes a course on character formation. Each prisoner is assigned to a volunteer family outside the prison that makes him a part of their family. The rate of return for crimes after release is 4% compared to 75% in other Brazil prisons. When Colson visited the prison to discover the secret of their success, a prisoner took him to what at one time was an isolation cell. And when they got there, the prisoner asked Colson if he wanted to go in, and he said yes. And when the door opened, Colson saw a beautifully carved wooden figure of Jesus hanging on the cross. The prisoner pointed to the figure of Jesus and whispered, "He's doing time for all of us." And actually, it'd be more correct to say that he has done our time for us already on the cross. It's God's grace that causes transformation in us through fellowship in community with God and with each other. It's God's light shining through you and I personally to change the lives of others. I'm not really sold on programs. I think there has to be programs, but I'm not sold on them. And I think a great program that's going on right now is where, you know, folks are, you know, 500 kids are getting fed every day during the summer. In fact, somebody told me about a grant that's going to come from a major corporation that there's going to be $15,000 given to make sure kids have food at Christmas time when they're out of school. I think that's really, really important. And I think that makes a difference in people's lives, that they eat. I was told a heartbreaking story in a workshop a while back about Clay County, that a little kid lost weight in Clay County because he didn't have food over Christmas, not enough food. That's devastating. But again, that program is great, but where's the life change? It takes us, each one of us, befriending someone, a person, a neighbor, a schoolmate, a friend, in fellowship, sharing Christ's love with them. Maybe not even saying out loud that I serve Jesus, but because of our relationship with one another, because I am serving you out of a love for Christ, I am reflecting Christ's light to that person, and I am making a difference because Christ is making a difference in me. It's not me, it is Christ in me. And wherever you are, loving where you are, whoever your neighbors are, whoever you're texting, whoever your Facebook friends are, loving where you are makes that kind of difference. So we walk in love's light, focused and in fellowship, and also third, we walk in love's light when we're forgiven. In verse 7, latter part, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not with us or not in us. Fellowship makes necessary the confession of our sins and the forgiveness and cleansing which confession brings. To say that we have no sin is to claim that sin is not an inward principle of our lives. To say that we have not sinned is to claim that we have never sinned. And for some reason, human beings, when they're blindfolded, can't walk in a straight line. Did you know that? There's just something about our inner orientation that causes us to walk in a crooked or warped way. Now, in a study, a scientist from Germany who blindfolded his subjects and asked him to walk for an hour in a straight line, and without an exception, people couldn't do it. Of course, everybody thinks they're walking in a straight line until they remove the blindfolds and see their crooked paths. Now, this tendency has been studied for over 100 years, believe it or not, 100 years. We have animated field tests from the 1920s, so you can literally see what happens to men who are blindfolded and told to walk across the field in a straight line or swim across the lake in a straight line, and they couldn't. And in the animation, you can see them doing these loop-de-loops in either direction. Apparently, there's a profound inability for humans to walk straight. And according to this research, there's only one way we can walk in a straight line, and that's by focusing on something ahead of us, like a building or a landmark or a mountain. And if we can fix our eyes on something ahead of us, we can make ourselves avoid our normal crooked course. And what they conclude is in this study, it says, without external cues, there's apparently something in us that makes us turn from a straight path. It's interesting. Apparently, we need something to focus on. There were four preachers. They met for a friendly gathering. And during the conversation, one preacher said, "Our people come to us and pour out our hearts, confess sins and needs. Let's do the same. Confession is good for the soul." In due time, all agreed. One confessed he liked to watch pornographic movies and would sneak off away from his church at times. The second confessed to liking to smoke cigars and drink alcohol. And the third one confessed that they liked to play cards and to gamble. And when it came to the fourth one, he wouldn't confess. The others pressed him, saying, "Come on, come on, we've all confessed. What's your secret vice?" And finally he answered, "It is gossiping, and I can hardly wait to get out of here." We all have sin, don't we? In a view from a zoo, Gary Richmond, a former zookeeper, had this to say. Raccoons go through a glandular change at about 24 months, at about 2 years old. And after that, they often attack their owners. And since a 30-pound raccoon can be equal to about a 100-pound dog in a scrap, Gary felt compelled to mention the change to a friend who owned a pet raccoon, and her name was Julie. And she listened politely as he explained about the coming danger. And he says, "I'll never forget her answer. It will be different for me." And she smiled and she added, "Bandit would never hurt me. He just wouldn't." 3 months later, Julie underwent plastic surgery for facial lacerations sustained when her adult raccoon attacked her for no apparent reason. Bandit was then released to the wild. Why? Because he's an animal, and that is their nature. We have a sin nature that we will fight for the rest of our lives. Sin too often comes dressed in an adorable guise. And as we play with it, how easy it is to say, it will be different for me. So what should we do about this? First, we need to agree with God that we are sinners. The Bible says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The word confess in 1 John 1:9 says, basically, it means to agree. We need to agree with God about sin. And that refers to all of us. Even believers struggle against sin. John confronted the subject because there were false teachers spreading false teaching about sin. Some claimed to have no sin. Another group claimed that sin was of no consequence. Either group had a bad attitude about sin. John's premise here is that from the beginning place of being in step with God, it is to agree with God that we are sinners. And if sin were no longer a problem for a believer, you would think God would pass over the subject. However, the opposite is true. God includes many examples of believers who struggled against sin. He does not gloss over this subject. Abraham lied to protect himself. Moses was overcome with anger. David committed adultery. Noah got drunk and exposed himself. James and John were filled with jealousy, and Peter denied the Lord 3 times. Then we also need to believe that we are forgiven by God. No matter what you've done, when you confess, you're forgiven. That's a period there. You are forgiven. God completely forgives, and it's gone. Now, you may not feel like you're forgiven. You must take God at his word. Satan, the accuser, is the one who won't let you forget. And so when Satan reminds you about your past, you just remind him about his future, okay? The difference between a believer and an unbeliever is attitude. The believer understands that sin is a problem. The believer understands that sin separates and breaks our fellowship with God. The believer understands that sin leads to hurt and pain. Now, in closing, there's a special name for tightrope walkers, those who display amazing feats of balance on a high wire. And they're called, and this is a hard word too, funambulists. And how do these guys do it? How do these daredevils walk that wire? They are constantly making small critical adjustments, lifting their free leg as a counterweight, raising and lowering their arms, adjusting their pole. A good funambulist is never truly at rest or on balance. As a matter of fact, they are perpetually off balance, making adjustments that bring them through a point of balance, only to readjust on the other side. Most of these movements are so subtle and imperceptible that they're imperceptible to the audience. And they make it look effortless, and it's not nearly as easy as what it looks. So how do they maintain their balance? Simply, when new students step onto the rope or cable, they almost always begin with the same game or flawed game plan. They want to stare down at the wire to ensure they have proper footing. And so they fall. So what is the solution to this dilemma? What do you need to do? If you've ever closely watched a professional tightrope walker, you may recall that they never look down at their feet or at the wire or at either side of their hands or the balance pole. Rather, they keep their head up and they look forward toward the goal, that faraway platform in front of them. And how do they walk? They walked focused. How do you walk? Do you walk focused in fellowship and forgiven? Well, how do you receive this light? God's light. It's by confessing Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. It's laying your sin on the altar to be forgiven. It's accepting the blood of Jesus that washes away all the filth and grime of our lives, forever thrown away, never to be remembered by God, taking all that guilt and shame away from us because he loves you. He wants that light to live in you. Will you please stand as I close in prayer? Father, we thank